This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Samuel. Today on Sandy Adams Radio, Pastor Sandy will begin in 2 Samuel chapter 6.
Well, chapter 6 tells us, again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts. That word Lord means Jehovah, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh. Yahweh was the sacred name for God, who dwells between the cherubim. In heaven, God's throne is surrounded by two mighty angels or cherubim. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was a model of God's throne in heaven. And therefore, it too had those two carved cherubim fashioned on top of the ark. David's desire now is to move the ark from its temporary home in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. Now remember what had happened to the ark, why it ended up in the house of Abinadab. Back in the Battle of Shiloh, years earlier, the Philistines had taken the ark and they had placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. You remember this story. But the statue of Dagon kept falling over and bowing to the Ark of Israel. The Ark became a Philistine hot potato. They started shuffling it around between cities. And everywhere it went, remember, Philistines, they broke out in tumors. We can be more specific. Hemorrhoids. You remember that? Proving once and for all that disobedience to God is a pain in the caboose. When the Philistines finally sent the ark back to Israel, it was mishandled by the Hebrews. You remember the men of Bathsheba, they let the curiosity get the best of them, and they opened up the ark in order to gawk at its contents. And according to the law of God, only the priests were allowed to handle the ark. Therefore, the violators were struck dead. Many people died in what ensued. And the ark was then placed at Kiriath Jearim in the house of Abinadab, where it stayed for 70 years. Now, David, he has a heart for God. We know David. He loves God. And he wants to worship God. He has a heart for worship. And he knows that God's presence accompanies the ark. And he wants to live close to God. So his desire is to bring up the ark to Jerusalem, to be with him, rather than have it remain in the house of Abinadab. But David makes some mistakes. In fact, he repeats some mistakes that had been made before, both by the Philistines and by the Hebrews. Though his motive is pure, he mishandles the ark, and the results are deadly. Verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. No. Bad move. This was not God's method for moving the ark. These were not the procedures laid out in the law. You remember Moses said that the ark was to be carried on poles by the priest, carried by the priest by carrying these poles, not placed on a cart. The Philistines placed the ark on a cart. This was a pagan method. Now here's a point, the point of chapter 6 that I want you to catch. It's not just our motive that matters, but also our methods. Did you get that? It's not just our motive that counts, but also our methods. You see, the church gets into trouble and spiritual death ensues when we start mimicking the world's methods and technologies and techniques. Just because a strategy is successful in the business world or in the corporate world, that doesn't mean it should be employed in the church. It's just as important that our methods are guided by God as it is our motives. Well, you see, they put this ark on a cart and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. On the hill is important, coming down the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, Ohio, lived right next to Indiana. They drove the new cart and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. The hill's important. They come down the hill, stuff slides when it comes down the hill. Got that? accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums. Sistrums were like little castanets. You know, they played with their hands. And on cymbals. In other words, this was a big worship fest. This was a day of worship. This was a Jesus festival. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, coming down the hill, ark started to slide. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. With no regard to God's law whatsoever, David places this ark on a cart. It starts to slip. Uzzah reaches up just to steady it. Boom. And he drops dead. David is responsible for the disaster, but Uzzah ends up the loser. Now, here's a story with a very powerful and a very pertinent message to the church today. Both motive and method matter to God. The church today has the same job as Uzzah of old. We are moving the message, are we not? We're transporting the presence. And the way we do it is as vital to God as the motive behind our actions. You don't move the message of the gospel like you sell used cars. You don't slap the hood and use crass marketing and put the precious gospel on a cart. I've seen people do stupid things in the name of God, terribly misrepresent God, and then excuse their carnal methods by appealing to their motive. We meant well. Our heart was in the right place. Uzzah's heart was in the right place, but his body dropped dead. Uzzah could have made the same claim. His heart was in the right place, but God was concerned by where he put his hand. Our methods need to be free from manipulation and self-promotion. Not just our motive, but our methods also need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be listening to the wind, not walking in the flesh. Well, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, or outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day. I would say so. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now initially, David was in the dark about the ark. He even blamed God for this outbreak against Uzzah. But over the next several months, his attitude started shifting. He realized that really he was the one to blame. He was the one that had not obeyed God. He had treated God tritely, frivolously. God's will should always be done God's way. And David started to realize this. And so he tries again. This time, though, he researches his methods. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord, notice it's being carried now. It's being carried on poles the way God had said it should be. When they had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Every time the priest walked 6 paces carrying the ark, they stopped and they made sacrifice. I mean, they're being safe. They're taking some precautions here. They're being meticulous in their methods. Verse 14. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, whirling and twirling before the Lord, an emotional expression. And David was wearing a linen ephod, the garments of a priest. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. David is into it. He's not dancing with the stars. He's dancing with the Lord. The king is caught up in the emotion of the moment, his love for God, his desire to see God engulfed in praise and worship is motivating him. And as the ark comes into Jerusalem, David is praising God with all his might. He is dancing before the Lord. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, David's wife, but also, perhaps more importantly here, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal was Saul's daughter in more ways than one. It's been said, don't marry a girl whose daddy calls her a princess if you don't plan to treat her like a queen. Michal was spoiled rotten. Like her dad, she only thought of herself and what would promote her own image. Her whole approach to life was to look royal and regal and dignified and kingly. David, though, was a man after God's own heart. He could care less if he looked dignified. He could care less what other people thought, as long as God was praised. David forgot his image in his desire for praise. Hey, when it came to this kind of worship, Michal didn't have a clue. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Now, this is not the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was damaged earlier back in the Battle of Shiloh. But this was just a tent that David had erected for the ark. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, and everyone to his house, including David. Then David returned to bless his household. Honey, I'm home! And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said very sarcastically, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. What were you doing out there today, big guy? You were embarrassing me. You were embarrassing the throne out there shaking around and whirling around and on she went. Michal was ashamed of David's uninhibited worship. He wore a priestly robe, a priestly ephod, not his royal robes. He had taken off his kingly attire. He was wearing the robes of a common person, a simple priest. And in her opinion, the king had embarrassed the throne. He was more concerned with God than he was his own position. And so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, and notice what he throws in, who chose me instead of your father and all his house. How's that for a little dig at the in-laws? To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Don't think of what your dad would have done, Michal. For if God had been pleased with your dad, he'd still be king. He's not, and I am. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. You know, it's sad to see a person who seeks to deepen their experience with God, expand their worship of God, without the support of their spouse. That's sad. Like a bird with a broken wing trying to get airborne, it's so much easier with the help of that other wing, isn't it? Wife, be careful that you don't become a wedge between your husband and God. Husband, don't you become a hindrance to your wife's attempts to draw near to God. When a wife becomes a wedge, look what happens, verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Because of her disdain of David's love for God, Michal was sentenced to a lifetime of barrenness. If you don't want to experience a spiritual and an emotional barrenness, if you don't want to dry up spiritually, then stop resisting your spouse's attempts to worship God. Become a worshiper yourself. Together as a couple, seek the Lord with all your heart. Be like a David, not like a Michal. Well, chapter 7 begins. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of..." And where did he get the cedar? From Hiram, remember. "And the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" And David is being David here. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the Lord, and he's thinking about the ark. And he's looking at his palace one day. He's looking out the window, and he sees this little bitty tent holding the ark of the covenant. And he ponders, "Why do I live in this palace while the ark sits in a tent? The ark should have a permanent home." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Spoke too soon, though. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, what would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. For 400 years, a tent's been just fine with me.'" That's what God's saying to David. "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Nathan had spoken too soon. It was not God's will for David to build him a house. But here's God's word to David. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David," speaking to Nathan, "'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel.'" And when you think about David's rise to prominence, what a track it was. From the sheepfold to the palace. What an amazing journey. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." Hey, God is far more concerned about a dwelling place for his people than a dwelling place for the ark. He says, "Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Isn't this amazing? David wanted to build God a house, but instead God says that it's his intention to build David a house. David's desire was for a temple, but God has in mind a dynasty, a house of kings that will rule over Israel forever. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." David won't build God's temple. The job will fall to his seed, or to his son, Solomon. Solomon will build the temple. Verse 16, though, goes beyond the scope of Solomon. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." For how long? forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The Davidic dynasty ended in 586 BC when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. The Davidic ruler at the time, King Hezekiah, died a prisoner in Babylon. But the rabbis saw in verse 16 the prophecy of a future king, or forever king, a king who would rise from the lineage of David, who would reign over heaven and earth forever. They called this eternal ruler the Anointed One. The Hebrew translation is Messiah. Or the English derivative is Christ. Did you know that whenever you call Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, you're actually expressing our belief that he is the heir of God's promise to King David, that he is the recipient of what we just read about here in verse 16. And of course, this is why the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke become so strategic and so vital, because they trace Jesus' family tree back to who? Back to David. And they demonstrate how he qualifies as the Davidic heir and as the recipient of this covenant that God made with David. We've discussed several covenants now in Scripture. God made covenants or promises, agreements with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham, now with David, later with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Remember, a covenant sets forth the terms by which God forms relationship with his people. And the Davidic covenant is perhaps the most strategic covenant of all. God's covenant with David tells us where to look for the fulfillment of all other covenants. For everything God does ends up under the rule of an eternal king, David's descendant, the one we call the Messiah, and the one we've identified as Jesus Christ. It all goes back to this covenant. We're told, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Well, David wants to build God a house, but God has promised to build David a house. And I love David's reaction to God's blessing, God's promise in verse 18. He says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" He's stunned. "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." I mean, David understood the eternal implications of this prophecy. A forever throne. Forever is a long time. He says, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" In other words, I've never met anybody who loved me like this. This is not how men love. This is not how men bless others. My, oh my, I try to do you a favor, and instead you bless me forever. Wow. "Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." And David ends up speechless. He's blown away. Remember, this is Israel's psalmist. This is the great wordsmith, the lyricist of the Psalms. And yet he is speechless before God's grace. And if you've ever tasted God's grace yourself, you know it's a common reaction.
The book of 2 Samuel is a continuation of where 1 Samuel left off. Essentially, King Saul and all of his sons have been killed in battle, and everyone knows that David is meant to be king. Throughout this book, David has many successes as God grants him favor as king of Israel. But King David's not without fault either. There were some very grave areas of sin that David entered into, and it took a contrite heart of repentance for things to be resolved. This is a great lesson for you today, too. God can allow victories in your life, but when you're on that mountaintop, make sure to have an awareness that you're capable of failing. but just as easily as you were of succeeding. Keeping your focus and trust in God is key. You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. To learn more about this ministry, head over to sandyadams.org. Once again, that's sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? There's more information on service times and directions at sandyadams.org. Well, that's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to carrying on with this study in the book of 2 Samuel. Pastor Sandy has more to share about the life of David and those who were surrounding him, friends and foes. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.